All right, back to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the pew there in front of you. And that's going to be page 707 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 7, Pew Bible, page 707. And here the Bible reads, starting in verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent?" And I love how he slips this in here. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So I'm going to split this passage into two parts, basically verses 7 through 11 being one part, and then verse 12, which probably sounds familiar. This is sometimes called the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So first, let's look at 7 through 11, and then we'll look at 12. But what's interesting in this passage is to see how those ideas are connected. So first, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. He says, "Everyone that asks, receives. Everyone that seeks, finds. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Now, does this mean, you could read this and say, okay, so God is God like a vending machine? Right? I could ask for whatever I want and to say, "God, I want this," and he just gives it. Well, you know that's not the case. Right? We could ask and say, "Well, God, I just want peace on earth." "Well, God, just make me a millionaire," right? "God, I asked you, did you give?" We know that's not what Jesus is talking about. We can't just, you know, whatever we ask, God's just going to do. The purpose of this is not to say like, "Oh, well, with God, you've just got a blank check and all your wildest dreams are going to come true," right? Like Napoleon Dynamite, vote for Pedro. Some of you get the reference. But no, that's not what Jesus is saying, that whatever you want, just God's just going to grant anything that it could be. What Jesus does in this passage as he compares God to an earthly father who gives his children good gifts. Now, even if you're not a parent, if you are a parent, you can certainly understand this, but even if you're not, you know that sometimes saying no to your kids is the best thing that you could do, right? I would not be a good father, my kids might think so, but I would not be a good father if everything they asked for, I said yes. Because in their mind, they think, "Oh, well, I want this. This will make me happy. This will be great." And I know as an adult that that's not true. There are certain things that you think are going to be wonderful, but I have an extent of wisdom and knowledge and experience that I know you're wrong. And in the moment, my kids will say, "Well, Dad, why don't you give me this?" And it's actually because I love you. Now, sometimes any good parent says no to their child because it's what's best. There are times when any good parent will withhold things from their children because we know that that's what's best. Now, it's hard for us to understand sometimes, even as adults. But I mean, think about this. I think about my own parents who I was tough. I was trouble. I was like a small little kid, but like And I look back, I'm like, man, there's a lot of things that my parents withheld from me and they didn't let me do. And at the time, I'm like, "Oh, come, you know, you're just ruining my fun." Now that I have kids and I've become a father, I realize, no, that was good. And in fact, there's probably more that they should have withheld that they didn't even know about. I remember one time Naomi told my mom some things that I had told Naomi that I did as a kid. And I'm like, my mom doesn't know that. And then my mom is shocked, and thankfully Mima's not here today. Thank God she's not in church today. But there were times where a good parent is going to withhold things. When I was graduating high school, I was in a band. I played in like metal bands. And some of my friends, they were like, oh man, you know what? Forget college. We're going on tour. We're going to get a van and we're going to drive across the country. And I was like, totally. I'm like into this right now. The kids I was in bands with, like, kind of knuckleheads, you know. I was on the honor roll and all that. My dad was like, look, you can play in your bands, but, like, you need to be, like, A-plus student. So I'm on the honor roll. I'm on that track. And I go to my dad, and I'm like, I'm thinking maybe this year, like, I don't go to college, and I'm just, like, going to go on tour with the guys. Like, we rent out a VFW. We could, like, halfway fill that place with teenagers. And my dad's like, shut your mouth. Shut up. And I'm like, you don't understand, Dad, man. It's the band, man. And he's like, trust me. You do not want to go cross country with these knuckleheads, with your band. That's going to become nothing. I didn't understand it at the time. But as a good father, he withheld that from me. And he said, I am not going to give you permission or resources or in any way enable you to do what you think would be so incredible. And looking back, and I'm like, thank God I did not go on tour. On tour? Where? With who? What Jesus is saying, and he uses these words, it's like a father, they know how to give good gifts to their child. It's not a blank check. It's not all whatever you ask, sure, whatever you think. You know that a parent who gives their child whatever they ask for, that's a bad parent, isn't it? Spoiled kids, parents who were, I describe it as it's like the tail is wagging the dog. The kid says this and the parents jump. The kid says that and the parents jump. It's like, do you ever tell them no? Who is in control here? Who is in charge? And so what Jesus is saying here is, look, it's not a blank check, but he's trying to paint this picture that God is like a heavenly father who gives good gifts, not everything that we ask for, despite what we may perceive, not everything we ask for is good. We might say, God, I want this outcome, to which God might say, you really don't. God, I want this to happen. Trust me, you don't. So the point here is that God, first of all, what we need to understand in this picture that Jesus is painting is that God is like a good father. Now, I understand that, and I've seen this in ministry. You compare, you say God is like a father, and for some people, that's a turnoff. Oh, God's like a father? I had one of those. I'll pass. I get that. But I want you to see all that you know a father should be in their goodness and their kindness and their provision and protection. That is how Jesus wants us to see God. And that is the comparison that he's making here. Tim Keller said this. He has a book on prayer. And he says this. He says, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer, or he'll give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. And what he's saying is there's an element of wisdom and knowledge that God has that far surpasses ours. Like, look, if you knew and if you could see what God can see, your prayers might be different than they are today. And maturing as a Christian is understanding when God sometimes says no or not right now. It's not God trying to rain on your parade. It may be his protection. He may be providing, in saying no, he may be providing something for you that's better, that's more in line with his will. In fact, do you remember when Jesus prayed and God essentially said no? Do you remember when Jesus was in the garden and he says, God, if there's any way that this cup could pass for me, talking about his crucifixion, if there's any way you could do that, that would be great. But how does the prayer end? Jesus says, not my will, God, but yours. And it takes a level of maturity to say, God, here is my request, here is my petition, here's what I'm asking of you, but also your will before mine. Because you are a good father, I trust you. I may not understand it. I may not see it, like a child doesn't quite understand when a parent says no. But I'll tell you this. I tell my children no. They don't understand it, but they trust me. Because I prove to them every day, look, I am a good father. Your mother is a good mother. And you may not get it and you may not like it, but ultimately this is for your best. And at some basic level as children, they do get that. And so as disciples, as we mature, let's remember, look, when God says no or not right now, understand he's a good father. He knows how to give good gifts. And God ultimately is looking out for your best interests. So that's what he communicates in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Then you get to verse 12. Now we often take verse 12 and we talk about the golden rule. And we say something like, I put it on that board back there. It's our new bulletin board. It was donated from a friend of mine who's not even affiliated with this church. But do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's essentially what it says in verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, I've been in church a long time. I've never heard a sermon on this. I noticed. I was like, I've never heard a sermon on the golden rule. So this is my first time. Hearing one, giving one. There's a word here at the beginning of verse 12 that I found really interesting, and it's this word, therefore. I have a friend who said, look, when you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. It's a conjunction. The word therefore is a conjunction. It connects this idea to everything that just preceded it. So that when we take this golden rule, we can summarize it in a sentence like that, and it's quick and easy. But actually, when Jesus says that, he uses this word therefore, or some translations say, so then, right? It's a conjunction, as if the golden rule is like an output of what we read in the preceding verses. It's not just a standalone thing. It's like this, 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 therefore, so then, golden rule. So since God is someone who ultimately has our best interests at heart, God is someone who loves us and cares for us, who's kind to us and merciful and compassionate, and he is honest, and he is all of these things. Therefore, go do to others what you would want them to do to you. Now, the word that I used earlier is empathy. You cannot separate the idea of Christian gospel love from this idea of empathy. Now, empathy is a little bit different than sympathy. They sound kind of similar. Sympathy is like the ability to feel for someone. Empathy is different. Empathy is different. And Christian love cannot be divorced from this idea of empathy. Empathy is the ability to feel with someone. And as you look at the life of Jesus and how he comes as a friend and a Lord and a king and all of these things, you see that Jesus is a deeply empathetic person. Sympathy you can have from a distance without actually feeling the pain itself. Empathy is to involve yourself actively in what somebody else feels. So let me give you an example. And this is throughout Scripture. It's this idea of, I'm going to use some SAT words, reciprocity, it's reciprocal, and it's proportional to yourself. Okay, so look at these two ideas, reciprocity. There's some reciprocal exchange in Christian love and in Christian life as we live out gospel values. And there's a proportionality in how it relates to yourself. So the commands on a disciple are not things that are just outside of you, disconnected from you out there. The way Scripture words it is that it's related to you. You cannot disconnect yourself from it. And in that, it becomes very empathetic. So for instance, the Bible talks about being devoted to each other and honoring each other above yourself. You see the proportionality and the reciprocity? Honor each other above yourself. So here's me. It means I need to get into your shoes That's what empathy is, right? It's the ability to get into somebody else's shoes and see how they feel and how they think and experience things from their perspective. And so I need to look at myself and the honor I have for myself and look at Jamie and say, I need to honor Jamie more than I would expect honor for myself. So if here's what I expect from me, I got to bump Jamie here. But now it's reciprocal. Now Jamie comes and says, okay, well, I expect here and Dan does this. I got to go up. And round we go. And so we're in this cycle where it's reciprocally and in mind of each other in this relative point of view where we are outdoing each other in showing honor. But for me to do that, it requires empathy. It requires me to think about him, to feel about him, to feel what he feels. And how does he see me? And how do I see him? But it's not something that's like divorced. It's not like, y'all show me honor because my name's Pastor Dan. That's not what it says. I mean, yeah, there's an element of that, but am I not supposed to honor you? Of course. I'm supposed to be the lead servant here. And so there's reciprocity in that. So it says, be devoted to each other and honor each other above yourselves. Even this idea of being devoted to each other. You could say, well, Dan, I want a pastor who's devoted to the church. Sure. And I want people showing up who are devoted to each other. Right? Some people could say, oh, well, you know what? I want to come to church. I want to hear a sermon. And then I want to skedaddle. Like, you could do that from home. Right? You can listen to sermons at home. You can listen to your worship music at home. Why do we do this in person? Why do we gather? A sermon is not church. Worship music is not church. Church is a body and a community of people who are devoted to each other. We were talking about this yesterday with the men's breakfast, how what I love to see, and we have the same problem downstairs, and it's a good problem to have, is that after church ends, people linger. And they talk. And they connect with each other. And they want to say, how was your week? What's going on? How's this? How's that? How can I pray for you? You're encouraging each other. And so while this is important, I love to see how devoted you are to each other after service. And I know you're calling each other and texting each other and praying for each other. The problem we have downstairs with our Sunday school is we'll watch like a video, 15, 20-minute video, and then we have small group discussion. And people are sharing their hearts and they're being transparent, and I hate it. I'm like, time's up. Service starts in 10 minutes. And people want to throw it like, we don't want to stop talking. And I'm like, that's a great problem to have. It's a great problem to have. Like, I got to go. I got to go upstairs. You guys, whatever you want. But I love seeing people devoted to each other. In conversation, you communicate throughout the week, you care about each other. And that requires, and it builds, empathy. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? I love seeing the devotion and the way that we honor each other. And that's Romans 12:10, by the way. The Bible also talks about bearing with one another. I don't just say, I bear with them, or you bear with me, or I bear. Bear with one another. Maybe times where I disappoint you and you disappoint me, and maybe I don't hit the marks for you and you don't quite hit the marks for me, and we don't quite meet each other's expectations. And what the Bible says is, bear with each other. Deal with it a little bit. That's a sign of a healthy church, is when people, not that they all think and see everything exactly alike, but that where there's differences, they bear with each other. They hold on to the truth of the gospel and maybe bear with each other in some other things. It also says in this passage, bear with one another and forgive one another. And here's how it's proportional to yourself. Okay, forgive one another what, 70 times? So how often? Well, as Christ has forgiven us. Forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us. You need to think about the forgiveness that you've received and then put yourself in somebody else's point of view empathetically. You know what? I've received so much. I'm going to extend that forgiveness to somebody else. And that's what we would want someone to do to us if we were in their place. That's Colossians 3:13. 1 Peter 4:9 talks about showing hospitality to each other. Romans 12:16, it says that we should live in harmony with one another. And perhaps most importantly, I don't know how many times Scripture says it, but above all, love each other. Love each other. Love each other. Love each other. Now I'm going to lay out a few scenario situations here. And again, regardless of your religious point of view, whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to see the way that Scripture lays this out in these different scenarios is exactly how you would want to be treated in these situations. And I have scriptural passages to show, like, hey, in this situation, here's how you ought to be. In this situation, here's how you ought to be. Okay, so look. When you're in a new or uncomfortable environment, how would you like to be treated? Would you like to be welcomed warmly? Sure. Romans 15:7 says, wherefore receive ye one another, welcome one another, as Christ also received us. Do unto others as been done to you. Christ has received us, receive others. Romans 15:7. When we've sinned or we've made a mistake, how would you want to be treated? Would you want to be accused, humiliated, put on blast, told in front of everybody? Or would you prefer Galatians 6:1? If a man be overtaken in a fault, or you're caught in a sin, a trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. If you're caught in a sin or a mistake, would you like to be just restored gently? What might want to come out of our flesh when somebody makes a mistake is accusation, humiliate someone. Like, look, if I have people on my team at work, somebody makes a mistake, like there's certainly, and biblically, a place for accountability, right? That's a biblical concept. I need to hold people accountable on my team when they make a mistake. But do I scream at them? No. Do I go tell the other coworkers about their mistake? Do you believe what this idiot did? Again? Well, you know what? Yeah, look, no, this is what he said. Would you believe it? Is that Christ-like? No. There's accountability, but there's also a place for confidentiality. And rather than accuse someone or tear somebody down, what does the verse say? Restore. Restore. Now, when somebody makes a mistake or sins against you, you might, oh, I could just crush this person. I could snap them in half. I can push them down. Is that how you would want to be treated when you make a mistake? Would you rather somebody, because they genuinely love you and they care about you and your well-being, say, look, man, you made a mistake here. I want to restore you, and I'm going to do it gently. Look, it's not easy to point out somebody's fault or their mistake or their sin. I'm going to be gentle, but I want to see you restored. Isn't that how you would want to be treated in a situation like that? What about this? When the weight of life becomes too heavy, do you want to just carry it yourself? Whether it's something spiritual, financial, physical, when life is just like you're feeling crushed by life, do you want people to just ignore your hardship? No. Perhaps what you would want is what it says in the last verse was Galatians 6:1. This is Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, regardless of your religious position, when the weight of the world is just crushing you, don't you want somebody to come and help relieve some of that burden? Now, granted, we're all probably too proud to ask for help. Right? We don't want to ask for help. I don't want to ask somebody to come take my burden. But when it's crushing you and somebody just comes along and lifts some of that weight off of you, isn't that exactly what you want to happen? Then go do the same, is what Jesus says. Or when something happens in life and you're celebrating, something awesome has happened to you, and you want to share that with people, what do you want to happen? Say, oh, I got a promotion, or God did something great, or something amazing happened, and I'm so happy. Do you want somebody to undercut that? Say, oh, well, you know why? Well, it's not really that great. oh, well, I had something better, and turn it on themselves. And is that what you would want to happen when you're just trying to celebrate something great that happened in your life? No. What would you want? You want people to rejoice with you, right? Okay, God did something awesome. And like, praise God, man. I'm so happy for you. And I don't need to make it about myself. I don't need to undercut what happened. But man, God blessed you. I'm so happy, man. Praise God. I love it. So happy for you. That's what we would want to happen, right? Yeah. What if, on the other side, you're grieving? What if you're grieving a loss? Or you're mourning? What would you want somebody to do? Rush you through your feelings? Now, sometimes I think because we get so uncomfortable around somebody who's mourning and we don't know what to say, we try to just like, oh, well, you know, it's going to be okay. And we just rush people through, or we try to minimize why they're sad. Say, oh, no, you don't need to be that sad. Is that helpful? Is that what anybody really wants? Now, what do you want? You want to be ignored? You want people to see, oh, boy, not going over there. No. You want to be overlooked? No. You want somebody to mourn with you. Well, that's what the Bible says. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with them that weep. But to do that requires empathy. You need to get in somebody else's point of view and say, what would I want done to me in this situation? If the shoe were on the other foot, if I were in their position, what would I want to have done to me? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And how much do we appreciate having a God, to go back to verses 7 through 11, who is good and kind and just and merciful and generous and all those things, and we praise God for all of those things. Well then, we can't pay it back to God, but we can pay it forward. But it requires a sense of empathy. I came across an article. I'm going to read just a few excerpts from it. It's called Hellfire and Brimstone Empathy. Because empathy refers specifically not just to compassion for others, though it certainly includes that, but to a specific aspect of that compassion, the process of seeking to understand a person through imagination. What most people mean by empathy is not the compassion itself, but the ability to see the need for compassion in the first place, to imagine not just the propositions a person holds or the actions they carry out, but what it would be like to be in their situation. When David killed Uriah after taking Uriah's wife into his bed, the prophet Nathan confronted the king with a story. The story, that of a rich man who took his poor neighbor's only ewe lamb, put David empathetically into someone else's story. He could imagine what it would be like to be the robbed peasant, even down to Nathan's evocation of the lamb, of the way the lamb ate from the poor man's cup and grew up with his children. Nathan knew that accusing David straight on with the facts of his sin would be impeded by the king's intellectual self-justifications. To get David to see his sin, Nathan had to prompt David to feel it, to kindle the king's anger against the injustice by having him identify with the one sinned against. A church severed from empathy is a church lacking the compassion of Jesus, but it is also a church unable to call people to repentance of sin. The lawyer questioning Jesus believed himself to be in the right, loving God and his neighbor as himself, but only in the abstract. Jesus put aside the abstractions and put the man imaginatively in the flow of a story where he had to visualize a specific scenario. Jesus forced him to sense the callousness of the priest and the Levite who left the beaten man on the road, to feel the compassion with which the Samaritan saw the wounded man, to move mentally through the specific acts of generosity the Samaritan showed. Then Jesus asked him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. Jesus did this all the time with his parables. He evoked the sense of rejoicing one might feel when recovering a lost coin or a lost sheep or discovering a hidden treasure in a field. He prompted people's imagination to feel the outrage of a worker finding out he is paid the same for working all day as one who came along at the end. The parables were not just illustrations of abstractions. They require people to have ears to hear and eyes to see in order to understand them. It's one thing for me to agree that I should forgive. It's another for me to listen to a story where I feel the perturbation, to be perturbed, of the older brother who sees a party thrown for the one who wrecked the family, only to then see that that feeling, as justified as it seems, is the very problem the kingdom of God confronts. Anyone who has ever had to confront someone leaving a spouse for someone else knows that this requires empathy. Not to excuse the sin, but just the opposite. It requires knowing human nature and this situation well enough to imagine all the stories the sinning spouse is telling themselves in order to believe that what they are doing is okay. Preaching a call to repentance requires having the kind of empathy that can imagine all the strategies a person might use to evade the call to repentance, even if they are the opposite strategies the preacher himself might use. A preacher confronting drunkenness had better be able to imagine what it would feel like to say, "I deserve this bottle because I've worked hard this week," as well as what it would feel like to say, "I am so terrible a person that I'll never be anything other than a drunk." When people say something like, "Oh, well, I see that person's sin and the way they are, I would never, that lacks empathy and reeks of arrogance. What the Bible tells us and the perspective we need to have is that, well, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if nothing else, I can empathize with someone in that position. And that gives me the humility required to say, look, I'm not on any better pedestal than you. I see myself in you and where you are, and now there's a Savior that I want to tell you about. And I know that what he's done for me, he can do for you. And somebody at some point told you about this Savior and his love and his kindness and his mercy. And somebody brought you to him. And how thankful we are for those that did. So then, go do unto others as you would have them do to you. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're like, look, the weight of the world is crushing me. I don't know if I have any purpose. I am lost. I'm confused. I'm scared. I don't know what's going on. Maybe you've come to a point where you're confronted with your sin. Maybe you've come to a point where you're like, I cannot handle this life on my own. Is there any hope? Is there any help? To which Jesus says, yes. Yes. And Jesus has been doing, probably for you for a long time, exactly what we saw here. Jesus would probably say, you know, I'm just being patient with you. I've been knocking. You've been resisting, but you know, you want somebody to be patient. I'm being patient with you. I'm bearing with you. Now, yeah, I see your sin. I see your struggle. I see your hardship, and I'm trying to get you to come. You're not answering. I'm being patient. I'm bearing with you. But yes, I want to carry your burden. I want to bear your burden, not just for this life, but for the next, and the burden of your sin and its consequences and the shame that comes with it. I want to take that. And the forgiveness that you are wondering, is it out there? Yes, I've got it for you. I've got the forgiveness and the love and the grace, and I've got the hope and all of those things that you're looking for. Yes, I have it. All those things in an acute situation that we would hope somebody would do for us, Jesus has done en masse. And so if you're here like, is there any hope? Is there any purpose? Is there anything? Is there forgiveness? I've made so many mistakes. Can they be undone? Well, the guilt of it can. Maybe not the consequences, but all of that stuff I just read. And this is what I love about Jesus. It's not just stuff that he taught. It's the stuff that he did. And so I would encourage you, if you're here today and you're like, I need that. Please come see me, talk to me, Pastor Al, Jamie, anybody. But Jesus is offering you a gift. And all those things, I know you agree with everything that I just said, regardless of your religious position. Jesus is offering it to you right now. And you can have it all the time. I would encourage you, if that's you, please, come, let's talk. As we close in prayer, let's ask God to make us more empathetic, more like him. Jesus, I'm so thankful, didn't just kind of look at us from a distance and say, wow, that looks like a mess. Wow, that looks hard. No, Jesus, he demonstrates empathy in that he came down into the mess with us. And how thankful are we that we have a God and a friend in Jesus who knows what it is to mourn. Jesus knows what it is to grieve. Jesus knows what it is to be abandoned. He knows what it is to be humiliated. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to rejoice. Jesus, I mean, the ultimate demonstration of empathy is not him just looking at us from afar and pointing out the problems. His empathy is that he came down in here with us. He didn't just feel for us, he felt with us. So as we close, let's just praise God for his empathy, his coming for us, and the care and the love that he shows us every day. Father, I thank you for just who you are, your goodness and your kindness that you extend to us, that you saw our sin, but you didn't want to condemn us. You wanted to save us and to rescue us. We thank you for coming down and living a life very much like ours, that you know what temptation is like. You know what suffering is like. You know what humiliation is like. You know what abandonment is like. And so you can very much identify with how we feel, and you understand how helpless we are. And rather than just walk away from our helplessness, you use your power, your strength, your holiness, your righteousness to pay the price for our sin, to give us a new name, to give us a new hope, to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life. So, Father, I pray that as we reflect on that, you would give us opportunity, maybe just small pictures of your empathy, that we would go into the world and we would treat others the way that we would want to be treated, with love and kindness and compassion. And that as people see us living out these values, the same ones that you showed us, that they would see their need for you, that they would come to your son Jesus, to put their faith in him, that they would have an eternity with you. And just pray, God, you would give us those opportunities and the boldness to walk in them. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.